Turn to John chapter 3. We are continuing our series through John's gospel, and today we will finish, Lord willing, John chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about the word competition. Competition. And if we were to sit together and talk and muse long enough, I'm sure we could all probably come up with a thing or two that brings out the competitive spirit that lives within every single one of us. Maybe for some it's sports or a sports team. Maybe you were an athlete at one time and now you live out that athleticism through keeping up with other athletes. We see a lot of competition in sports and amongst sports teams. We're sitting in the heart of Ohio, and if anybody is a college football fan, you don't even have to be a college football fan to know, if you just have to be from Ohio to know that true Ohioans and true Buckeyes don't like Michigan because there's a competition there. There's a rivalry. There's a competitiveness. Maybe some of you are gamers or card players. Maybe it's sitting at the euchre table that brings out the competitive spirit in you, or whatever card game of choice. Here's one. Has anybody ever made it through a game of Monopoly without the board getting flipped over? Or maybe that's just the crowds that I ran in where Monopoly boards were turned on their head. It's interesting how games and competitions bring out that competitive spirit, that killer instinct and that hunger to win, right? Maybe for some it's a line of work. Maybe it's what we do. There's great pride in what we do, or a hobby or a skill that we're good at. And you know, a healthy dose of competition, a healthy competitive spirit, in and of itself is not a bad thing, because a competitive spirit actually drives us to do better. It drives us to grow and to sharpen our skills and to hone our craft. Have you ever, because I preach, preaching is the example that comes most frequently to my mind. Have you ever listened to a preacher, who maybe a veteran preacher who's been preaching a long time, and you can just tell that he's gotten to a point where he's relying on his experience as opposed to spending time laboring and study? In some ways, that's an example of an unhealthy sense of competition. There's no drive to hone the craft or to get better or to grow. I use that example because that one applies most directly to me. And I don't ever want it to be said of me that Chad Berry got comfortable in the pulpit. I want it to be that I am the type of man who is always honing the craft, always seeking to get better. And competition does that. Don't get me wrong. But there's a flip side to a competitive spirit that can be very toxic and that can be very unhealthy and that can lead to things like bitterness and jealousy and envy and strife. And those are the things that we need to avoid, especially as believers. There is no place for a competitive spirit, an unhealthy, toxic competitive spirit, to exist amongst God's people. No place for it at all. But in the passage before us today in John chapter 3, we will see where John the Baptist's disciples, in some ways, were starting to manifest an unhealthy competitive spirit. And so with that, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3, and we are going to study together verses 22 through 36. John writes, and he says, after this, meaning after his dialogue with Nicodemus, so he's finished his discourse and his conversation with Nicodemus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. The main point of our text this morning that I want us to see, and this is the antidote to any sense of unhealthy competition, and it's simply this, that Jesus must increase and that we must decrease. If you leave this room today remembering one thing, remember that one phrase. Christ must increase and we must decrease. And as we walk through that and as we understand that, we're going to see three scenes that lead to the exaltation or the increase of Christ. Three scenes that lead to the exaltation or the increase of Christ as we decrease and Christ increases. And scene number one is the discussion. Verses 22 through 26, we see John the gospel writer, the evangelist, is giving us a little bit of clarity and setting the stage for us that Jesus has finished his discourse with Nicodemus and that he has gone into the Judean countryside and he's baptizing people. I do think it's quite interesting how he says he was, and John also was baptizing in that area because water was plentiful there. We in Sunday school this morning, we had a little bit of a conversation. We didn't go into great detail about baptism, but it does make sense that to baptize somebody, you might need a place where there's a little bit of water. So it is kind of funny how John points that out for us. They were baptizing because that's where the water was plentiful. Makes perfect sense. And we see that John's disciples, that is John, so before we get too far into this, there's two Johns that we'll be referencing throughout this passage. John the Baptist and John the author of this book. They're not the same person. So if I just say John, I'm talking about the gospel writer John. And I will do my best to, every time I'm referencing John the Baptist, to say John the Baptist. And I hope that if I don't do that, that maybe context clues will fill in the gaps. That way you know which John of which I speak. Okay, so let me get back in here. So John the Baptist's disciples see Jesus baptizing people in the Judean countryside. And it kind of sparks some questions. And then there's this discussion that arises. Now notice carefully who the discussion is with and what the discussion is about. And this is why I started with that healthy sense of competition, because this is where we're going to see John the Baptist's disciples harboring what might be a little bit of an unhealthy sense of competition. But note carefully, verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciples, and a Jew over purification. So at first reading, it's easy for us to think, okay, the emphasis is on baptism, and the emphasis is on that John is baptizing and Jesus is baptizing. But the discussion that sparks these thoughts that we'll get to in a second is actually over the Jewish rites of purification. And so one might think that John, the gospel writer John, is juxtaposing John's baptism with Jesus' baptism. But he's really not, because John and Jesus are essentially doing the same thing. They're both preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and be baptized. They're both doing that. There's nothing to juxtapose between those two. But what this discourse, where the juxtaposition is created, is between Jewish purification rites and baptism, which in some ways kind of makes sense. Why is this significant? Why is this important to point out? Well, first of all, think back to the a couple scenes ago in the beginning of John chapter 2, in the wedding feast at Cana. Jesus had the servants fill stone vessels to the brim with water. What were those stone vessels used for? Jewish purification rites. What was wine a symbol? Jesus then turns the water into wine. What was wine a symbol of in Jewish tradition? Joy and celebration. The picture there being that Jesus is the true joy giver who gives in abundance. We're going to see this constant, not necessarily a division, but this constant picture of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Jewish law and Jesus being the one who satisfies the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus not only fulfilling those things and satisfying those things, but being superior to those things. And you especially pick up on that if you ever jump forward to the book of Hebrews. There's all throughout the book of Hebrews these references that Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the law. Jesus is superior to all of these things. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God, the one who came to give light and life to all who would believe in him. All of the Jewish purification rites up until that point and all of the sacrificial system up until that point was merely a signpost pointing forward to the Messiah who was to come. Well, now the Messiah is here in this scene in John 3. There he is. There's Jesus. There's the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has come to take away the sins of the world. That's why noting that juxtaposition is important. Because John is not in competition with Jesus. It's the Jews who had a problem with what Jesus was doing. It was his constant preaching against the Pharisees and against the religious leaders that they had such a problem with. Do you know Jesus reserved the word hypocrite for one group of people? Do you know what group of people that was? Ouch. It's still on. Can you see it? Let's try this again. Intermission. Ooh. What do we got? No, still no signal? Oh, there it is. Okay. It bent the plug, so I was a little worried that it might have broken. This will be a fun little spot if anybody listens to the audio online later. Anyways, what was I saying? We were talking about the significance of the juxtaposition between purification rites and baptism. So yes, we see all throughout John's gospel, time and time again, and we've actually already seen how John is explaining how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We saw it in John 2 with the wedding feast at Cana and John being and Jesus being the true joy giver. It should stop here in a second, I think. If not, we might have to roll no screen because that would be incredibly distracting for me. Not for me, if I were you. It would be, well, this is just a great morning so far, isn't it? Anyways, the wedding feast at Cana, we see that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament purification rite, that he is the true joy giver. Even in our last scene, in his dialogue with Nicodemus, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel 36, where to be born of the water and the spirit, that he is the one who removes the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh. And we see that Jesus is the picture from Numbers 21 when Moses lifted the serpent up on the cross, up on the stake, and all who had been bitten had to look to the serpent to be healed, just as they're saying Jesus had looked to Jesus and be saved. So what was their discussion about? Well, we don't actually know. We don't have a full picture of what they were talking about. But this is the significance of that conversation. is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish purification rites. But it obviously sparks some questions in the minds of John the Baptist's disciples. And this is why I say that I think that there might have been a little bit of a competitive spirit within them. Because they go on to say this. We move to scene number two. Uh-oh. Man. Somebody doesn't want the word preached today. Scene number two. There's this perspective that's given, and we see it when John the Baptist's disciples show up to talk to him. So let's pick it up in verse 26. They have this conversation about the purification rites. And then they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Note the hyperbolic use of the word "all." Was everybody really going to be baptized by Jesus? No. The text even told us that John and Jesus were both baptizing in that region. So there's this sense of this competitive spirit that is dwelling within them, and they're saying, "Golly, everybody's going to that Jesus guy." Friends, how often, especially in the church setting, are we prone to that type of a mindset? Man, everybody's just going to that church down the road. Everybody's going here or there. Everybody's going there. You know, well, we can't get anybody. It's such an easy temptation to fall into. I think pastors in particular are prone to that. To thinking, well, you know, my church isn't as big as so-and-so's, or, you know, there aren't as many people coming here. And there was one pastor who, it was F.B. Meyer, pastored in London, and he was right down the street from Charles Spurgeon's church. And there was an interview where he explained one time, you know, that he would stand in his church building and watch the carriages go by on Sunday morning as they go down to the London Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon. And his church was never really all that large. And then he was invited near the end of his years in ministry. Meyer was invited to preach at a conference alongside G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan was dynamite at the time. His preaching was phenomenal. And F.B. Meyer explains how he felt the temptation to envy Morgan, and then found himself praying and asking the Lord to help him have a better perspective. And then he goes into the streets later that afternoon to say, "Man, have any of you heard Morgan preach yet? Boy, the hand of the Lord is upon that guy." That's a healthy perspective that we need to have. The sense of competition, though it can be helpful, can also be very toxic. And we see it glare up in churches all around. May that never be said of us. May that never be said of New Liberty. May it be said of us that we are a congregation that we rejoice alongside any church that is preaching and proclaiming the true gospel. I say that very carefully, because there are a lot of churches that we don't rejoice with because they're not preaching the gospel. But any place that people go where they're being fed and nourished by God's word, thanks be to God that there are places like our church where the word goes forth, where the gospel is preached. And may we never fall into the trap of this unhealthy competition as John the Baptist's disciples did. And if we are prone to that, and when we are prone to that, I pray that we would have a perspective, that we would hear and be reminded of John the Baptist's perspective-changing proclamation. So let's keep going. Verses 27 through 30, we'll see John the Baptist give a perspective-changing proclamation. That's scene number two. And there are three parts to this perspective-changing proclamation. I guess I'm going to have to just kind of step back and click. I apologize. There are three parts to this perspective-changing proclamation. And the first one is simply that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Look in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." There are so many layers to this statement, but the overarching principle is that God is in control, is that God is sovereign, that it's God who gives gifts. Yes, those of us and all of us in Christian ministry who are serving, we have gifts and we have talents that we do in service of the Lord. And all over the world, there are people, there are countless preachers out there today who are preaching God's word more effectively and more clearly and with more passion than I am right now. And praise the Lord for that, because it's God who equips us. It's God who gives us what we need. It's God who places us wherever it is that he would have us serve. It doesn't matter the size or the impact. All that matters is the faithfulness. That's what God requires of his people. God equips us, gives us what we need because he is sovereign and because he is in control, and we receive nothing that has not first come from him. And then our duty is to just be faithful, is to serve him faithfully wherever we are planted. My wife and I took a walk at the Huron Pier up on Lake Erie one time. If you've ever been up there, there's a concrete portion of the pier, and then there's a section between the end of the pier and where the lighthouse is that's a pathway of giant rock. Just, it looks almost like it's like dynamited out portions of rock, just these massive stones that you walk upon. So we're on the rock portion heading out to the lighthouse, and in the middle of one of those rocks, through a crack, there's a flower, which to me has the beautiful picture of just, we grow wherever we're planted. That flower was planted and was growing up in the middle of that stone, but it was growing and it was healthy. Friends, that's what we're called to be. God has placed us where we are, and our call is to be faithful. For God is sovereign, and he has placed us there for a purpose, and he has equipped us to serve there. And may we do so. May we do so with faithfulness and with gladness. So John begins to set his disciples straight by simply saying, God is sovereign. And this brings such hope to our hearts, doesn't it? It's not about us. And that's so helpful when we realize that it's not about how good we are or about how skilled we are. It's just about how faithful we are. And are we using what God has given us to the fullest extent that he has blessed us? And I pray that that would be said of me. I pray that that would be said of all of us, that we would be men and women who serve God faithfully with what our sovereign Lord has blessed us with. The second part of John's proclamation is the completion of his joy, and that he serves joyfully. His joy is complete in serving Christ. And this is why this section right here that we're about to deal with is why I read the passage in Matthew 22, because this is where he invokes the wedding feast illustration. Let's pick up in verse 28. "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." This is John the Baptist introducing that, saying, I have a function. I have a purpose. My purpose was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. And I've carried out my duty, and I'm going to continue to carry out my duty. And he adds power to that by using this really cool illustration. Verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." You know, the friend of the bridegroom was a real function in Jewish tradition. It's the word shoshben, S-H-O-S-H-B-E-N. Shoshben is the transliteration from the Hebrew. In some ways, there's not really a one-to-one correlation, because we don't do weddings the way that they did weddings. You know, a wedding feast would last like 7 days. We're kind of like, let's get this over with. let's bless the meat, let's eat, let's go home. It's kind of a one-day deal that's super exhausting. But the shoshben, the friend of the bridegroom, the closest thing that would compare in our day would be kind of like the role of the best man. The friend of the bridegroom, the shoshben, would preside over the wedding feast. He would be the one calling the shots. He would be the one directing traffic. He would also have been responsible for sending out and taking out invitations for people to come to the wedding feast and to be a part of the wedding. He would have also been responsible for guarding the bridal chamber so that no false lovers would come in and try to woo away the bride before the bridegroom would come to claim his bride. Do you see the parallels between the role and the function of what church ministry is like and what the role and the function of the shoshben is like? We are the friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist was saying, I am just the friend of the bridegroom. And I had a role and I had a function and I have fulfilled that function. But look, there he is. The only time that the shoshben's duties were relinquished was when he heard the voice of the bridegroom who came to claim his bride. And John is saying, Jesus is here. The bridegroom has come for his bride. There is no longer a need for me. And that's how we are. John was in a different time. John was preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus. We are preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus. And friends, that time is approaching. Whether we like it or not, that time is approaching. And we have a duty and a job to fulfill while we wait for that time to come. We have the friend of the bridegroom duties. We are all a shoshben until Jesus returns. Until he calls us home in death or until he returns to claim his bride. We have a duty to fulfill. And that fulfillment is such joy. Which is another reason why it's so perfect that John the Baptist would use a wedding as an illustration. I know I just kind of downplayed weddings a second ago because weddings are super exhausting. I mean, most of us in the room either are married, so we've all been at least at our own wedding. But even to just be a guest at a wedding can be very tiring. But how many of you have had the opportunity to stand up with a friend at their wedding? As a best man or a maid of honor or a bridesmaid or a groomsman. Have a lot of people had that opportunity? There are, in my opinion, there are few greater joys in life to stand next to a beloved brother or sister and share in their joy. The joy that service brings is unmatched. The joy that the service to Christ brings is unmatched. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. My joy is complete, for I have been serving Christ, and now Christ has come, and Christ has released me from my duties. And friends, Jesus is returning, and he will one day release us from our duty. But right now, we still have a duty to carry out. But oh, the joy that brings. Our joy is complete. As John the Baptist's joy was complete in serving Jesus, so too our joy is complete in serving Jesus. Now connect that with the first part of John's proclamation, that God is sovereign. Think about the hope and the joy that brings. God has equipped us. God has given us what we need. He hasn't given us a task and not given us the tools to carry it out. God has equipped us and given us what we need, and then has set us to our task. And what joy that brings when we know that we can fulfill what God has called us to do. Oh, the joy that brings and the hope that brings. And I pray that would be true of all of us. The third part of John's proclamation is very simple. One phrase, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And oh, how true that proclamation is for all of us. That goes against everything our culture teaches. Be you. You do you. Be the best you can be. Find your inner being and be that. That's what culture teaches. Culture teaches that all of our problems are outside of us and that the solution is inside of us. To that, I say, because our biggest problem is absolutely within us. Our biggest problem is that we all think we're great. My biggest problem is that I think I'm a pretty great guy. And I think I'm pretty cool. That's my biggest problem. And you know what? That's all of our biggest problem, is that we all secretly think we're awesome. The only solution to that is outside of us. I love the line in Before the Throne of God Above, where the hymn writer says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." The solution to our problem is outside of us. The only solution to our biggest problem in life, which is our sinful nature, is in the person of Jesus, is in the bridegroom. It's only through believing and trusting in the gospel that do we then begin to decrease and Christ increases. And as we decrease and Christ increases, so too our hope and our joy in our service to God increase and soar and abound. We don't live our best life now. Our best life is yet to come, and we have a duty to fulfill while we are in this life. I read an excellent quote while I was studying this passage by William Carey. For those of you who may not know who William Carey is, he was one of the first modern missionaries to go to foreign soil. And as he was lying on his deathbed, he looked to a dear friend who was sitting with him, and he said these words: "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." That's the heart that I pray for myself. That's the kind of heart that I want to have. I want to be the type of man who can honestly say, "When I'm gone, don't talk about Chad Berry. Talk about Chad Berry's Savior." I want to be the type of man who has a heart that truly only wants Christ to be magnified. I don't want to be the type of man who wants to woo people to myself. I want to be the type of man who points people to Jesus. Because I can't do anything for you. I have no true hope to give you. Only Christ has true hope to give to people. Only the bridegroom has that hope that he can offer. The best that I can do is show you Jesus. The best that I can do is point you and refer you to somebody else. And I pray that I do that well. I pray that we all do that well. We are all surrounded by people who don't know Christ. And I pray that we would all be signposts pointing forward and pointing on to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He must increase, and we must decrease. John's threefold proclamation needs to be our proclamation. The word "must," when John the Baptist says he must increase and I must decrease, is an imperative. When you read it in the Greek language, it's a command. It's not a suggestion or a preference or an option. It's a requirement that if we're going to have full joy in this life, and if we're going to be effective, and if we're going to not fall into the temptation of being competitively spirited against brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ must increase in our hearts, and we must decrease. And I pray that this leads us to reflection on how we can grow and reflection on how we can change. And that takes us to the third and the final scene, which is the reflection. And these words in the last part of this chapter are the words of the gospel writer, John. It's kind of John's sum up and his final theological thoughts and musings in light of all that he's been writing about the last couple chapters, with the wedding feast at Cana and the dialogue with Nicodemus and all of these different things that are going on. And John offers basically a five-part reflection for us. And the first reflection that John gives is that Christ is above all. Look at verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus Christ is above all. This should echo us back to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Christ, the eternal creating Word of God. Naturally, Christ is over all, because he had an active role in creation. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Christ is currently, right now, as he is sitting in heaven, is sustaining and holding all things together. Of course he's over all. It would be a really scary place if he were not over all. If Christ were not ruling and reigning, it would be quite a scary place for us to live in. John the evangelist, the gospel writer, is wanting us to see the bigness of Jesus. He's wanting us to see the power of Jesus by saying he's over all creation. But he also wants us to be reminded that he's speaking on behalf of another. Look at verses 32 to 34. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus is bearing witness to that which he has dialogued with the Father. We know this from later on in the gospel when Jesus says, when his disciples are saying, show us the Father. How does Jesus respond to them? He says, do you not know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus is testifying and bearing witness to the words and to the character of God himself, the character of the Father. But people rejected that message. People are still rejecting that message. The wedding feast of Cana, you realize what that was talking about? Or sorry, not the wedding feast at Cana. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. The king sends out people to invite guests. What do those invitees do? They go back to their business. They go back to their homes. They ignore that message. Friends, Jesus is inviting us to his wedding feast. God, the Father, is inviting us to the wedding feast between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. That's what Jesus is bearing witness to, the mission of the Father to save for himself a people, namely us. John also goes on to talk about Jesus bearing witness to the reality that God is true. Whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And the next part to John's musing is that Christ is the one who gives the Spirit. Look at the last half of verse 34. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Fast forward into John's gospel, we find the scene where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, it is better for you that I would depart. For when I go, the Helper will come. The Helper is the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell and live within our hearts. It's Christ who gives us the Spirit and gives it without measure. Verse 35, we see the love that exists between the Father and the Son. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Jesus speaks to this later in John's Gospel when he says, all that the Father gives me, come to me. This beautiful picture of the power and authority of Christ, but yet the humility of Christ submitting to the will of his Father and submitting to the reality that only that which God has given him will come to him. That's the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity, is that you have three people, you have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power, equal in might, equal in omnipotence. They are all powerful. Yet they all have a distinct role and function. And there's this joyful, harmonious blend when we see the Son submit to the Father and we see the Father lavish his love upon the Son. The last part to John's musing, John's proclamation, his reflection, is what's probably the most important one for us and the most important one for our world today. And it's that Christ brings forgiveness. Verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. Christ made a lot of really bold proclamations in his dialogue with Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. How does Jesus save? By dying on a cross in our place. We talked about that in small group this morning. There's no other way on earth by which men can be saved except believing in the message of the gospel, which is that we are sinful human beings separated from God by our sin, but that Christ is the holy and righteous Son of God who lived a perfect life and died our death so that we could be forgiven. And if we will believe in that message, we will have eternal life. We will have life and we will have it abundantly. We will have joy and we will have it abundantly. We will have peace and we will have it beyond all understanding. But there's a flip side to that. Those who reject it face wrath and face judgment. Christ brings eternal life. Friends, Jesus is the eternal creating word. Jesus is the light that brings life and brings it eternally to all who believe in him. He will save all who look to him in believing faith. Just as the Jews in the wilderness just needed to look to the serpent to be freed from the burning, all sinners have to do to be free from the penalty and the tyranny of sin is to look to Jesus. Christ will lavish upon us and fill our hearts with joy and with peace. And as we trust and believe in the gospel, Christ will increase and we will decrease. And in so doing, we will fulfill the ministry that God has set us to. And our joy, too, will be complete. And we will be free from any sense of unhealthy competition. And we will be magnifying joy. We will be magnifying Christ. And I pray that we do so with joy and that we do so well and that we do so with faithfulness. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, made the statement that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or exactly who he claimed to be. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is not a lunatic, Jesus is not a liar, but that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the sacrificial lamb who died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven. And if we look to him, we will have faith. And I pray this morning that we would have it and that we would have it abundantly and that we would serve Christ well with completed joy. Until the bridegroom returns to relieve us from our duties, I pray that we would serve well. And that we would serve in harmony with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. God, amidst the distractions today, I pray that your word will have gone forth with power and clarity. Lord, amongst the fumblings on the platform and the distractions in my mind and in the hearts of your people, I pray that your word would speak truth to the hearts of the hearers. God, and that any who have ears to hear would hear your word this morning, and that they would be transformed and that they would be changed. God, I pray that today our joy would be full as we think about the reality that you are sovereign, as we think about the reality that you are the one who brings joy and gladness into our lives. God, I pray that we would reflect upon those realities, that we would reflect upon your bigness and how great and powerful you are, and that we would have peace, that we would be able to part ways today, and that we would be able to rest easy in light of your glory and your grace. God, bless your people richly this morning. I pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.